Thank you, Noah, John, and Jenna. It's a great personal blessing to me to be able to just be sitting out with you in the congregation and singing. I enjoy being up here as well and leading music often, but it's sweet and good for my heart just to be able to sing these truths together. And so I'm very thankful, Noah, for coming down, and then John and Jenna and the rest of our music team here. So thankful for your faithfulness week in and week out. It is a great encouragement to my heart, and I don't get to say that enough. And then to the congregation, thank you for your singing. It's a great joy sitting on the front row, hearing all the voices carrying forward together is a great encouragement even for preparing to come up here and to open God's word with you this morning. And I am grateful for the opportunity. We'll be in the book of 2 Corinthians this morning. So clearly, Matt is not here. We're not continuing our study in the book of Acts. We'll pick that up, I believe, in a week or two. But we'll be looking at a different passage this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be looking at the first six verses. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 to 6. Paul writes here this. He says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." As I thought about what to preach this morning, where to go in God's word, it's always a challenge when you're coming in for a one-off sermon. Where do you go? Where do you choose? The whole Bible outside of the book of Acts is open to you, and so it is difficult to narrow down where to look together in God's word. But as I thought about it, my mind was drawn to this passage. This has been a favorite chapter of mine over the years. In fact, this passage is one of the first passages that I preached during my seminary training, and it's been one that has stuck with me over the years. And I think it will be profitable and helpful for us as well. In this passage, Paul introduces us to the topic of spiritual endurance. Spiritual endurance. Look again at verse 1. Paul says, these words at the end of the verse, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. If you glance down at verse 16, in the same chapter, you find Paul repeating this phrase. "Therefore, we do not lose heart." In many ways, this is the theme of this chapter. This is Paul putting on display and giving instruction and an example of what spiritual endurance looks like. I thought this was helpful as well, even tying to what we've been looking at in the book of Acts. If you were with us a couple Sundays ago, we were in Acts 15. We have been looking at Paul and his missionary journey into the Jerusalem Council, and following that, we saw Paul desiring to go back to the churches that had been started during his missionary journey. He wanted to go back to them, to visit with them again, and he wanted to do so in order to strengthen them. He wanted to be back among them. He wanted to continue to pour steel into their convictions. Paul knew they needed to be strengthened. These were young churches. They were filled with individuals gloriously saved by the gospel that Paul had proclaimed. They were those who knew Christ, and yet they were young. They were immature. They needed to be strengthened. Why? Why did Paul have this burden for them? Listen to how he expressed this burden in his letter to the Thessalonian church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul there writes of his burden to them. He says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. In verse 5 of that chapter, he says this: "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Paul, the apostle, says, "I am afraid of something. There's a fear that I have that these young believers, this young church, might not be enduring. They might be deviating. They might be turning away from the truth they have been established in." In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see another similar sentiment from Paul. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, again, you see something shocking. Paul, afraid. "Paul, I didn't think you were afraid. What is this?" But he says in 2 Corinthians 11, 3, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Paul's heart is on display in these passages. He was concerned for the spiritual well-being of these young churches. He wanted to see them endure. He wanted to see them remain faithful. He didn't want to see them turn away, walk away from these convictions. He didn't want to see them lose heart in ministry. He didn't want to see them lose heart personally. And so much of Paul's ministry was this: how do I strengthen the churches? What convictions do I need to reinforce? What truth do I need to pour in so that they will stand firm? This was Paul's aim. And so Paul instructed the churches. He wrote letters to them. That's what we have in our New Testament. Many of Paul's epistles to these churches with this very purpose: to strengthen them so they would stand firm, so that they would endure. But Paul didn't only instruct, he also modeled what an enduring life looks like. He modeled what it looks like to not lose heart. His life itself, his example, is an illustration and an instructive example for what it looks like to endure. What it looks like to endure. And this is true even in the most difficult of times. When Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, he wasn't enjoying an easy ministry. He wasn't in a very comfortable position. In fact, look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We get a little insight into Paul's circumstances as he writes this letter to the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. He says this: "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Paul was under great affliction, extreme distress. Paul the apostle saying he despaired of life itself. The sentence of death was upon him. Paul was in intense difficulty. If anyone faced temptation to become discouraged and to give up, to lose heart, it would have been Paul. On top of the affliction he describes here, he's writing this letter because his ministry and his character had come under attack in the church at Corinth. He had come under attack. His ministry had been challenged, and so in many ways he's writing to defend the truth. He's defending the gospel, and by extension, he's defending his ministry among them. And so Paul, under this level of difficulty, under this pressure, did he give up? No, we see that clearly in chapter 4. Paul says, "I am resolved. I do not lose heart." We do not lose heart. What does it mean to lose heart? As Paul describes this here, it's more than just a feeling of discouragement. It's more than just a feeling of becoming disheartened. That's certainly part of it, but it goes beyond that. To lose heart is to become disheartened and therefore to give up, to fail. It's to lose resolve, to turn away from convictions, to shrink back from faithfulness. To lose heart is to fail to endure. And so in this chapter, Paul models for us how to endure. what it looks like to endure. What are the qualities of an enduring ministry? And friends, this is important for us. You may approach this chapter, you may hear Paul speaking about his ministry and think, I'm not in ministry. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a missionary. I'm not like Paul. How does this apply? Well, the reality is that if you are a Christian, you are involved in ministry. The Lord has given you something to do. And there will be temptations to give up. There will be temptations to become disheartened. There will be difficulty that is encountered. And we need to remain faithful. We need to remain faithful. We need to endure. I'm so thankful as I think about our church for the solid foundation that has been laid. I'm thankful for the faithful ministry that is taking place. It is evident. It's manifest. It's a great encouragement to see the body loving one another, serving one another, finding ways to encourage one another, to strengthen one another. That is an incredible encouragement to our hearts. But the pressures are here, and the pressures will come. Temptations will come to give up. We can no doubt all testify to examples of ministries that have started well and yet have not finished well. And the reality is that yesterday's faithfulness, today's faithfulness, is no guarantee of tomorrow's. And so the question for our hearts is this: how will you endure? How will you stay faithful? How will RBF stay faithful? What will keep us from losing heart? That's what we find in Paul's example. In this chapter, Paul sets before us the commitments, the convictions, the beliefs, the principles, the practices that are needed in order to endure for the long haul. These are things we need in order to remain faithful to the end. And so in this chapter, in this passage, we'll see four commitments of an enduring ministry. Four commitments of a ministry that endures, that Paul exemplifies for us with his own life. The first is this. The first commitment is to recognize its undeserved mercy. If we're going to endure, if we're going to have an enduring ministry, we must recognize its undeserved mercy. Look again at verse 1. And Paul says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart." In this verse, Paul is thinking about his own ministry. He's considering the ministry that he had as an apostle specifically. And as we parachute into this chapter, we're entering into a lengthy discussion of Paul on his ministry. He's been talking about this since chapter 2. He described it as a new covenant ministry in chapter 3. It's a ministry which brought life, chapter 3, verse 6. It's a ministry of the Spirit, chapter 3, verse 8. It's a ministry which produces righteousness, chapter 3, verse 9, and he says there in verse 9 as well that it's a ministry of unparalleled glory. He compares it to Moses and says, this is far more glorious than what Moses was doing with the people of Israel. In chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, Paul speaks of how his ministry produced an aroma of Christ, that as he went to these different cities, as he ministered, as he proclaimed the truth, there was a fragrance, an aroma of Christ being set forth to anyone who was hearing. He was making Christ known. In chapter 5, the chapter after our passage, Paul speaks of his ministry again and calls it a ministry of reconciliation. And amazingly, he says that in this ministry of reconciliation, as ambassadors of Christ, it's as though God was speaking through him. He was making appeals, be reconciled to God, speaking on behalf of God. This is the ministry Paul has in view here when he says in verse 1, since we have this ministry. But notice that's not all he says about it. He makes a comparison. He says, since we have this ministry, the comparison here, as we received mercy. We have this ministry as we received mercy. Paul compares the possession of ministry to the receiving of mercy. What is this mercy that he's talking about? This mercy is God's mercy. It refers to God's compassion, God's favor, God's knowledge of our need is holding back from what would be deserved. Mercy is by definition something completely undeserved. Think of Ephesians 2. Paul says that God saved us being rich in mercy. He's abundant in mercy. And Paul recognized that he had received mercy. Paul compares this. He connects mercy that he had received to the ministry that he had. Why? Why is Paul making this comparison? Well, as Paul reflected on his ministry, he knew he was not the source of it. Paul knew he was not the source of his ministry. It's not something he had initiated. If Paul had been left to his own devices, where would he have been? Certainly not an apostle of Christ. Certainly not traveling around proclaiming Christ. Certainly not writing this letter to the Corinthian church. Certainly none of those things. Whenever Paul speaks about his ministry, whenever he takes time to consider the reality that he was being used in service to Christ, Paul always marveled. He was always thankful. You know the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul there writes thanking Christ for his ministry. Here's what he says, 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 12 down to 16. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Twice there, Paul reflecting on the ministry he had, on his own salvation, says, I received mercy. I was shown mercy. I found mercy. Literally, I was mercied. He knew that he didn't deserve it. He considered often his background. It was even there in that passage. I was a blasphemer. I was persecuting the church. I was there when Stephen was being stoned, the first martyr. I was violently opposed to Christ and his church, and yet here I am in ministry. How can this be? Paul knew that the very existence of his ministry was evidence of God's mercy in his life. He couldn't get away from the reality of it. His background was constantly on his mind, and so the mercy of God was magnified all the more. Paul knew that his ministry had not originated in himself. It was of the mercy of God. And so Paul makes the comparison because of the source of his ministry, but he also knew that his ministry was not something he was able to do in his own strength. In 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 2, verse 16. As Paul considered the effect of his ministry, being this fragrance of Christ, he ended that consideration with this question. 2:16, who is adequate for these things? Who's adequate for these things? Who's sufficient? Who in and of themselves can fulfill this amazing, glorious ministry that the Lord has given to us? The answer here, rhetorically, is no one. No one. No one in and of themselves can fulfill this ministry, can accomplish what God accomplishes in ministry. Paul knew that. And so look down at chapter 3, verse 5. He says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Paul says, I don't have what it takes. I'm not sufficient, but God continually enables me. He continually provides what I need to serve faithfully. My adequacy, my sufficiency comes from him. Paul knew that the continual enabling he received in ministry was of the mercy of God. Paul's example here tells us that ministry exists by the mercy of God, and ministry endures by the mercy of God. As Paul thought about his ministry, he simultaneously thought about God's mercy. If you're back in chapter 4, it'd be so easy to skip over this verse. All right, let's move on. This is kind of a side point to a degree. Let's move on to what Paul's going to say to his main points, and yet this is so significant. Notice Paul connects this to the theme of the chapter. He connects this view of mercy to not losing heart. This is critical for Paul. This is what enabled and strengthened Paul to endure. He always counted it a privilege to serve. He always counted it a privilege to serve. He always saw ministry in connection to the mercy of God. This is how Paul endured. This is what sustained Paul, even when things were difficult, like the situation he was in when he's writing to the Corinthians. And so what Paul shows us here is that this is a necessary conviction for endurance. It's a necessary conviction for endurance. If you want to endure, if you want to stay faithful, if we as a church are going to stay faithful, then what is it going to take? We must have this as a settled conviction in our hearts. We must always be cultivating this view that every ministry opportunity, every moment of usefulness is a profound privilege, an undeserved mercy from God. Is that how you view ministry? Is that how you view the ministry opportunities that the Lord brings to you? Do you view them as a mercy? Do you view them as undeserved? Friends, you know that this will be something you're tested in. Ministry opportunities do not always conform to what we think they should be. It's not always the person that we want to minister to. It's not always the situation that we think we should be in, the ministry position that we think we might be best utilized in. There's going to be difficult situations, challenging people, difficult ministry moments. And in those moments, we will be tempted to view ministry not as a mercy, but as a hardship, even as an inconvenience. How would you know if you're viewing it that way? Well, do you grumble at the ministry opportunities the Lord brings to you? When you encounter that difficult situation, when the opportunity is not as easy, it doesn't go as smoothly as you expected, when you're asked to do something that you think perhaps is beneath you, if you're honest, that maybe is too insignificant for what you think your giftedness and your usefulness is, if you're always pining away for different opportunities, if only I could do that. If only I could be engaged in that aspect of ministry. If you grumble about ministry, it's a sign you're not viewing it as a mercy. The opposite, of course, would be to think that there's something you deserve. I deserve to have it look like I think it should look. I deserve to be there. I deserve to be doing that. I deserve to have it easy and smooth and comfortable. Paul's example here cuts against that. As we've seen, he certainly did not have an easy ministry. And yet, even in the midst of personal attacks, even in the midst of that depth of affliction that we saw at the beginning of the book, what does Paul conclude? My ministry is a mercy. That's it. And that's the way that Paul saw his ministry. It was always viewed as an undeserved privilege. Do you ever stop and think about how amazing it is that God uses us? Does God need us in ministry? No, none of us are indispensable. None of us are irreplaceable. God isn't biting his fingernails saying, I hope they do it or else nothing will be accomplished. He certainly does not need us. And yet, he entrusts us with ministry opportunities. What a mercy from the Lord. We ought to be blown away by God's mercy. And so no matter what the ministry opportunity, we must view it in this light as an undeserved kindness, an undeserved mercy from God. If we're going to endure, that must be our perspective. Ministry is an undeserved mercy. As Paul continues on, we see a second commitment. Second commitment is to practice its proper methodology. Practice ministry's proper methodology. In verse 2, Paul moves into a description of the actual practice of his ministry, what he did in ministry and what he did not do in ministry. He tells us, here are the practices that I employ and here's what I avoid. And so this is connected as well to Paul's not losing heart. I want to make sure we stay connecting it to that theme. And how is this connected? Well, this verse, this practice that Paul demonstrates for us, this is the evidence that he had not lost heart. This is the proof that he had not deviated, that he had not lost his resolve. He stayed faithful to the ministry methodology and practices set by the Lord for him and for all who would be engaged in ministry. The Lord determines ministry methodologies. It's not a free-for-all. As Paul writes this verse, he's very aware that there are competing methodologies out there. Look what he says in verse 2. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. See at the beginning of the verse, Paul's main thought. He says there, we have renounced. We've renounced. This is a strong word. This is a word that means to disown. It's a strong word of rejection. It is to deliberately refuse any association with the object in view. And Paul says this in a way that demonstrates a complete rejection and a continual rejection. It's not something he was going to dabble in or had dabbled in at all. It was something he kept the furthest distance from. What did he stay away from? Well, it was these different methodologies, and specifically he says it is things hidden because of shame. Things hidden because of shame. Literally, these are hidden things of shame. These are things and practices that are shameful in and of themselves. What are these? Paul details this for us. He gives us three phrases that describe two negatively what it is not, and then one positively what it is. What are these shameful things, these hidden things because of shame? First, Paul says these are things of personal deceit, bringing in secret personal agendas by way of deceit. He says, not walking in craftiness. Not walking in craftiness. We're familiar with that idea of walking. We see that in other places in Scripture. He's describing his conduct, the way of life, the behavior, the way that he was living. He says, my life is not characterized by craftiness. By craftiness. It's a good word. One we probably don't use a lot. This is a negative term. It's a word that refers to cunning, to trickery, to deceit. Paul used that same word in 2 Corinthians 11:3 of Satan deceiving Eve by way of craftiness. It's not a good association. It's not a ministry practice you want to bring in. This is a readiness to do anything, and not in a good way, not in a sacrificial way, but willing to stretch the boundaries in order to accomplish a goal. This is an ends justify the means kind of mentality. This would be to bring in a personal agenda by way of deceit, to bring in something of self, aimed at self, subtly, deceitfully in ministry. Paul says, I have nothing to do with that. I have no personal agenda that I'm secretly bringing in. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul details his ministry among the Thessalonian church. And there he highlights some of the potential motives that could have been behind an improper ministry, and he says, I'm not about any of these. He said there that he's not ministering out of error. He's not attempting to deceive. He didn't come with flattery. He didn't come with a pretext for greed or seeking personal glory. Those would all be things that would fall into this category, these walking in craftiness schemes. Paul says, I have nothing to do with that. I've renounced all deceit. Second, you see there that these shameful things include any distortion of the truth. Paul says, I'm not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. I'm not adulterating the word of God. Paul speaks here of his message. The word of God is what he proclaimed. This was the content that he was continually teaching. And he says here that I am unwilling, I'm renouncing any adulteration of this word, of God's word. This would be a twisting of the truth, a tampering with the word of God. You know how this manifests. It can manifest in a denial of parts of God's word. Oh, I'll hold to these parts, but not that over there. It can also manifest in a watering down to make it more acceptable, a toning down. Well, I'll just kind of tone down this section so that it's accepted by my listeners. Paul refused to do anything like that. He refused these improper methodologies. Again, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul affirms his speaking aim here. He says, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Paul says, I won't do any of that. I'm not going to be deceitful. I'm not going to adulterate God's word. Why? Because God examines my hearts. He is our audience. We're not speaking to please men. We're not speaking to please men. So personal deceit and truth distortion, these would be evidence. If these are engaged in, this would be evidence that a ministry has lost heart. The biblical convictions have been left behind. The proper ministry methodologies have been jettisoned. Paul says we have nothing to do with that. And then he goes on, he says, here is what our ministry practice looks like. It's not those things. Instead, it is by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What was Paul's methodology? The open statement of the truth. The manifestation of the truth. The simple declaration of God's word, no matter what. It's very simple. Declare what God has said. If God has said it, I will declare it. That was Paul's focus. Paul made this clear. This had always been his focus among the Corinthians. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says to them in verses 1 to 5, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul said, when I came among you, I wasn't concerned with impressing you. You love these rhetorical speaking gifts. You love the show, the presentation. I'm not going to engage in any of that. That's not my aim. I'm simply going to come declare openly and simply the truth. Here's the gospel, Christ and him crucified. This is what Paul's entire ministry was built upon, the open and simple declaration of the truth. Look at the end of the verse again. Paul says this knowing that this opens himself up to examination. Paul says this knowing that these Corinthian believers, the church, would be able to say, Paul, we know how you ministered. We know what your ministry was like, and Paul's not afraid of that. He always ministered openly, and so he says, through this open declaration of the truth, we're commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. To say this another way, Paul says, we ministered with complete integrity. We ministered with complete integrity, and this is a mark of an enduring ministry. A ministry that endures must be a ministry of integrity. It will not deviate from the practices, from the methodologies set for us in the Word of God. We are not free to come up with our own ways of doing ministry. We must conform to what God has told us to do, which is the open declaration of the truth. And so Paul says, you know how I've lived. You know how I've ministered. My ministry has been open before you, and more than that, open to the sight of God. He opens himself up here even to divine examination. God knows how I have ministered among you. He served with transparent integrity so that his faithfulness was evident to all. Friends, if we're going to endure, we must minister like Paul. We must minister with this kind of integrity. No deviation from the way God instructs us to minister. The open proclamation of the truth. Any ministry that lacks this integrity, that tampers with the word of God, that tones it down, that silences parts of it, is a ministry that has lost heart. It's a ministry that will not endure. It cannot. And so fidelity to proper ministry methodology is an unwavering commitment of an enduring ministry. And so a ministry that endures recognizes its undeserved mercy, practices its proper methodology, and third, understand its sobering rejection. Understand its sobering rejection. In verse 3, Paul moves from thinking about his own ministry and the practice of it and the actions that he was doing, the way he was undertaking his ministry. He turns from that to consider responses to his ministry. How did people respond to the open declaration of the truth that he was engaged in? And he's perhaps addressing or anticipating a charge against him here. His opponents may have come and said, Paul, yeah, sure, here's your methodology, but it's ineffective. It's deficient. Something's wrong with it. Why? Because people are not believing. People are not trusting in the message that you are proclaiming. Paul certainly experienced this. He concedes this reality here. Verse 3, he says, even if our gospel is veiled, he says it's obscured, not all respond with faith. This could be another cause of discouragement. When we see the gospel rejected, we can be tempted to lose heart, can we not? We all know this. We all know individuals who have heard the gospel time and time again. Perhaps in your family, perhaps friends, people that you share the gospel with on multiple occasions that you continue to bring the truth to, and yet they consistently remain hardened to the truth. Perhaps they even become increasingly hostile to the gospel message. And so when that happens, we need to watch out for temptations to lose heart. What would that look like? Well, it can look like this, thinking that rejection happens simply because we aren't being clear enough. We think the problem lies in the messenger. Well, I wasn't creative enough in how I shared that. I wasn't quite on target there. If only I'd shared this or said it this way, then they would have responded. Then they would have believed. It's certainly good to work on clarity. We should work on clarity. But that's not the heart of the issue. So we need to be aware of the temptation to think the problem, the heart of the problem, lies in the messenger. We also need to watch out for the temptation to think that the problem is in the message. When we see the gospel rejected, there can be a temptation to conclude that the gospel itself isn't effective. I've shared it 100 times and they still haven't responded. What's wrong? Sadly, many churches have failed at this very point. We need something else. We need to make the gospel more attractive, more desirable. We need to draw them in. We need to change the packaging, the presentation. When we go down that road, we're on the pathway of losing heart. We will not endure. And so what Paul communicates in verses 3 and 4 is very significant. He says, this is not just a matter of clarity or creativity. It's not a problem with the gospel. As John MacArthur said, he said, the issue is not the skill of the one proclaiming the message, the packaging of the message, or the technique used in proclaiming it. The issue is the condition of the hearer. This is where Paul goes. In verses 3 and 4, he gives us a theological anatomy of gospel rejection. We have a theological anatomy of gospel rejection. So look at these verses. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Notice how Paul describes those who reject the gospel here. He first says they are the perishing. They are the perishing. That is to say, those who are headed for eternal destruction. Those who are already on the path to that doom under the wrath of a holy God. This is a sobering condition. And with this one word, really, Paul summarizes much of what he spends so much time on elsewhere. The dire condition of man, the depravity and sinfulness of man. It's all over Scripture. Ephesians 2 would be a familiar passage reminding believers of what we were, what those who are perishing are. Paul said in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul says in Romans, the wrath of God is poured out from heaven against the unrighteousness of men. These are the perishing, those dead in sin, those walking in the ways of the world, those following after their own lusts and desires, those who have rejected God. Children of wrath. So this is a perilous condition, but that's not all Paul says about them. Look again down to verse 4. They're not only the perishing, Paul also calls them the unbelieving. The perishing are the unbelieving. The unbelieving are the perishing. Who is in this group? It is those who do not believe, who have no faith in Christ, who do not yield to the Lord. They have rejected him. They are the unbelieving. This is significant Because those who reject God, those who do not believe, who refuse to believe, those who are the perishing have no ability to perceive the truth, to see the truth. They are dead in sin, as Paul said, and so spiritually blind and unable. Paul says, yes, the gospel is obscured at times. It's not always responded to with faith. Why? It's because of the rejection of this group. They do not believe. And unfortunately, that's not even the extent of the damage. Look at verse 4 again. Paul says, of this group, in their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds. The God of this world has blinded their minds. And so not only is the spiritual condition of this group already dire in and of itself, there's also concurrently a work of opposition which seeks to hinder them from seeing the light of the gospel. There is a work of opposition which seeks to hinder them from seeing the light of the gospel, the message of salvation. What is this work? Well, Paul says here it's a work of the God of this world, the God of this age, your translation may say. And Paul's not referring to the one true God here. When he speaks of this age, he's speaking of this world with its depravity and how it functions. It's the current world and all of its sin. And so the God of this world is Satan, the opponent. Now, Paul's not saying Satan has absolute authority. We know from Scripture that Satan himself is under God's authority. And yet he has rule over this world in some fashion. And we see here his scheme, his goal, his plan, what he is working to do. He's blinding the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Satan's scheme is to hinder and to block any understanding of the gospel message. It is to cut off any access to the light of Christ. It is to put up blinders so that Christ will not be seen. And so you have this group that is unbelieving, that is perishing, that is on the road to destruction. And Satan is concurrently working to blind them, to prevent any light from piercing through. It's like putting a blindfold on a person in a cave who has no light. There's no hope with this. And this is the anatomy of gospel rejection. Paul says, this is not a problem with my ministry methodology. It's not a problem with the message. The issue is with the hearers. And this was crucial. If Paul was going to endure in ministry, he needed to have clarity on this front. And so do we. Paul, as we said, he experienced those who rejected the message, who rejected his ministry. They refused. And so Paul needed clarity on why that was the case. Why that was the case. And so this helps us to endure because it clarifies our responsibility in ministry. This clarifies our responsibility in ministry. What are we responsible for? The truth is this, that we are not responsible to save. We cannot force someone to believe. And so while we are responsible to be faithful in ministry, God is responsible for the outcomes in ministry. That is God's purview. The results belong to him. I mentioned that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look back there in verse 14. Right before Paul asked that question, who is adequate for these things? Paul describing his ministry as this aroma of Christ. Notice how he describes its effect. Verse 14, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are the fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who's adequate for these things? Brings Paul's question into greater clarity. Who's adequate for these things? Paul says, as we minister, as we preach, we know that the aroma of Christ is being presented. And there are two very different effects. To the saved, it is a sweet aroma, an aroma of life, but to the perishing, it is an aroma of death, an aroma of death. The same ministry taking place, but the outcomes are worlds apart. Paul knew the outcomes were up to the Lord. Knowing this helped him to endure. Who could endure this without this knowledge? If we thought that it depended entirely upon us, we would certainly lose heart. So this compels us to endure because it helps us to know what we are responsible for and what God is responsible for, and it therefore makes us all the more dependent upon God in ministry, doesn't it? We must be dependent upon God. If the outcomes are up to Him, we must be dependent on Him. And this leads to the fourth commitment of an enduring ministry. If we're going to have a ministry that endures, we must recognize its undeserved mercy. We must practice its proper methodology. We must understand its sobering rejection. And fourth, we must proclaim its powerful message. A ministry that is dependent upon God is one that will endure. And one that is dependent will lean into the means that God has provided. It will lean into the message that God has given, knowing that only God's message can save. Look what Paul says in verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Paul knew what he was up against. We just saw that. He knew that those he preached to were the perishing. They were the unbelieving. That there was this work of blinding and hindrance going on the entire time. But Paul says, I'm not going to change the message. I'm certainly not going to preach myself. Well, what would I bring in? What good would that do? How can I benefit eternally those that are listening to me? They don't need me. Paul says, no, I'm simply a slave. I'm a servant. I'm here to minister. I'm at Christ's disposal. I'm serving on your behalf for the sake of Christ. Paul says, you certainly don't need me. I cannot change the message. Paul says, I will only preach one message. I must continue to preach Christ as Lord. That is the only message that will accomplish anything. That's the message that Satan is trying to hide, and yet that is the message that natural man needs, sinful man needs. It is the message that must be proclaimed. It must be proclaimed. Paul would not change on this front because he knew this is what was needed. He knew the message was still clear. Calvin said this, the sum is this, the blindness of unbelievers detracts nothing from the clearness of his gospel. For the sun is not less resplendent that the blind do not perceive his light. The gospel is still clear. Paul knew that. And he also knew the gospel message was still powerful. He knew it was the only message that could accomplish anything in the lives of the perishing. Even with all those hindrances, even with the difficulty, the sobering reality of the rejection, Paul says, there's only one message that will do anything, and it is the message of Christ as Lord. Again, as he came into Corinth initially, 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What else could I preach? What else is going to accomplish anything? What made Paul so certain of this? What made Paul so confident in light of even the impediments in front of him? Look at verse 6. Here's the reason for his confidence and his resolve. I'll only preach Christ, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is an incredible verse. It's been a favorite verse for a long time, and I can tell you that each time I come back to it, it continues to amaze and to encourage my heart. It describes an amazing reality. God is the subject of this verse. Paul is looking at a work of God, and we see how Paul describes him. He says, God is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. What is Paul saying? It's God who gives light. Spiritual perception, that is given by God. That can't come from anyone else. It is God who overcomes spiritual blindness. And so I must preach Christ. But if you look at this verse, you see that Paul doesn't just state this matter-of-factly. He's not simply stating the fact alone of God's work, of God's ability, of what God does. He adds some incredible detail here. Notice the quote. Notice the attributed quote to God in this verse. Paul says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. What's Paul referring to here? We don't have this quote with these exact words, but we know what Paul is referring to. We know what he's referencing. Where did God say, light shall shine out of darkness? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. These are familiar words, but don't miss the miraculous reality of what they are describing. There was darkness, and then God spoke. And what happened? What God said happened. Let there be light. And there was light. This is a miraculous work of God in creation. And so why does Paul put this here? He's making a connection. He's making a connection for us between God's work of salvation and God's work of creation. He says this, the salvation of a soul is no less miraculous than the creation of light out of nothing. It's no less miraculous, and that's what it takes. It takes this work of God, this miraculous work of God. If God had not spoken, there would be no light. If God does not illuminate spiritually, there can be no salvation. Paul knew this. Paul knew this. He knew that he needed this power of God in ministry, or else nothing would be accomplished. No one would be saved. He knew the blindness could not be undone apart from the work of God. This work of God in salvation is a miraculous work, and this drove Paul to be committed to it alone, to have confidence in the gospel message, knowing this is how God works. Notice one more thing from this verse. Paul's not speaking about this abstractly. He's speaking about this very personally. Notice he says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts. In our hearts. Paul is saying, I know this, I'm convinced of this, because this is what has happened to me. This is something I know firsthand. Do you remember his conversion? Acts 9. What was he doing? He was on the road to Damascus. Why was he going there? He was going to afflict the church, to throw believers in prison. He was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And so he goes with that aim to this city, and yet on the road to Damascus, what happens? A light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. No doubt when Paul writes this verse, this is on his mind. I'm convinced that I must proclaim Christ. I will not deviate from this because I need the power of God, and I've seen the power of God in display in my own life. Where there was darkness, God shined a light. He saved me out of that. This was Paul's testimony. And if we just pause for a moment, if you're here and you're in Christ this morning, verse 6 is your testimony as well. Circumstances might have been different than Paul, certainly, but the same reality was required. No matter what the circumstances of your salvation look like, this is what happened. This miraculous work of God to shine light into the heart, to give spiritual sight of Christ, is the only way you were saved. And so when we remember this, the work of God, the power of God, what else could we preach? What else could we bring? Where else would we go? Where else would we take people? If we're going to endure in ministry, we must have complete confidence in the gospel. Beyond that, we must have complete confidence in the word of God and all that it says. That is a mark of an enduring ministry. Paul said, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. Paul was confident in this message because it was the power of God. So in this passage, Paul's example is so helpful, is it not? He has exemplified, he's modeled these commitments of an enduring ministry. He was committed to recognize its undeserved mercy. He was committed to practice the proper methodology. He was committed to understand its sobering rejection. And he was committed to proclaim its powerful message. These are the convictions and commitments of a ministry that endures. These are the commitments and convictions that we need if we are going to endure. Now we hear these principles and we might be tempted to ask, does this really work? Is this really what's needed for an enduring ministry? Is this really what's needed so that we don't lose heart? Can I be sure that these are the right things? To ask the question another way, did Paul ever lose heart? Did Paul ever fail? Did Paul fail to endure? Paul lived another decade or so after he wrote these words in 2 Corinthians. What happened? What's the end of his story? 2 Timothy chapter 4, you know his testimony. At the end of his life, as he's writing to Timothy, he writes these incredible words as he knows he is approaching his death. He says in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Did Paul ever lose heart? No. Paul endured faithful to the end. And how did he do it? It was by these commitments, these convictions caused Paul to endure. And friends, this is what we need as well for a ministry that endures. So do you recognize the undeserved mercy of every ministry opportunity? Are you committed to practice the proper methodology to renounce anything that goes against God's directions for us? Are you committed to understand the sobering rejection? Do you have clarity there? And are you committed to proclaim its powerful message? These are the commitments of a ministry that endures. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul's example. Thank you for providing this passage for us in the scriptures. Lord, we know that we have a need to endure. We know that there can be temptations to lose heart. And yet, Lord, you've given us what we need. I pray that we would be implementing these things constantly. Even today, even right after this, Lord, as you give us opportunity to interact with one another, may we view every opportunity as a mercy from you, an undeserved privilege. Lord, may we as a church be faithful to follow the principles that you've given us for how to minister, for the ways in which we are to minister. May we do so with complete integrity, open to your examination. Lord, help us to have continued clarity on why the gospel is at times rejected. And may that not lessen in any way our confidence in your gospel, in Christ. And so may we be committed and faithful to proclaim the truth of our Savior. Lord, we pray that you would use even our proclamation to draw many more to yourself, that you would continue to save. We thank you for all that you're doing here in our church and pray that you would strengthen our convictions so that we would endure faithful to the end. We pray in the name of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.